Thank you, Brother Alex, and thank you, Brother John. Dear brother, it's been quite a interesting three days, hasn't it?
Yeah.
The Lord has poured out a great blessing. Yes, He always does. You know that you're not going to be disappointed when you're in fellowship with the Lord's people and when you're listening to this wonderful banquet of truth that the Lord has given us, this marvelous divine plan of the ages that we have that just thrills our hearts and allows us to grow into the character of Christ. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 37:4. This is going to be our theme text for the lessons for this morning. Psalm 37:4 and 5 are among some of my favorite verses. Luke 12:32 is another of my favorite verses as well. I'd like to read verse 4. Delight thyself also in... Now you see that the Lord there is in all caps, so you know what that means. It's the divine name. And I generally prefer to use the divine name since that's what's there. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now this is a fascinating promise when we start to think about it a little bit, to evaluate what it means. Number one, it's nonspecific. It says Jehovah will give us our heart's desire, but it doesn't say what those desires are. It depends upon you. Number two, it's open-ended. Jehovah will give us whatever our hearts desire with no apparent limitation. And number three, it is conditional. Maybe this is the limitation. We can only have this promise if we delight ourselves in Jehovah. Sort of one of those bilateral promises, you know, where God says, if you do this, I'm going to do that. You think about some of the covenants that were made as well. Think about the implications of that. God's saying you can have whatever you want if you delight in Him. Now, as Bible students, as followers of Jesus Christ, taking this promise just as it is creates a little dilemma for us. Because didn't our Master say in Matthew 16:24 that we are to deny ourselves? Let me read that. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So now, on one hand, we have this promise in Psalms that says, you can have whatever you like. And on the other hand, Jesus says, you've got to deny yourself. How do we reconcile the two? Well, the reconciliation is actually kind of easy. You know that all of us, I'm going to use a term that's common today, all of us are bipolar. On one hand, you got the flesh, the old man, and on the other hand, you have the new creature, you see. And I don't have to tell any of you of the battle that goes on. That bipolar battle that we have all the time. It's a battle that we will have until the day we die. It's one of the reasons why Paul looked forward to the deliverance from the flesh. Remember, at one point he said, miserable man I am. So I keep disobeying God's law. That's the old man. Well, we would suggest that the reconciliation between these two promises, what Jesus said and what we read, is just this difference that we have. When Jesus says, deny yourself, He's talking about the flesh. He says, deny your flesh. Don't let the desires of your flesh mandate what you do and what you choose. Deny it. That's part of putting to death the flesh. But on the other hand, that limitation that we looked at in Psalm 37 is most beautiful. If you delight in Jehovah, that's the big if. But that should be what the new creature was. The new creature should be absolutely consecrated to finding out what delights our wonderful God. So if you delight Jehovah in your new creature, then you can have anything that you want. And the key element here is that the new creature is only going to want those things that delight Jehovah. But brethren, how powerful that is. And what that means, in a very basic way, is that whatever God has promised, whatever your new creature wants in the way of spiritual gifts, you can have. anything that you know is in harmony with delighting Jehovah that you desire, you can have. Now, this is not a promise that's by itself. We actually have a New Testament scripture that's very close to this. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you a little bit about a little story about this scripture that just thrilled me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 19 and 20. Let me tell my story first. Some years ago, in fact, it was at a New Brunswick convention, Brother Gene Burns gave a talk entitled, "In Him, It Is Always Yes." Maybe some of you remember that. You know, that was one of those talks. I don't know if you've ever sat in the audience. You know, with a speaker, it's like he's beaming it right into your mind and heart. And I was enthralled listening to Brother Gene. And this text that we're going to read here in a moment was his theme text. And it was such a blessing. And it kind of called that text to my attention in a way that I hadn't thought about it. But let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read from the Montgomery translation. Okay, you can follow along in whatever translation you want. This is Montgomery. "For Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was proclaimed among you by us, that is by Silvanus and Timothy and me, was not wavering between yes and no, but in him is the everlasting yes. For however many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him, let the amen," and you know amen means yes, "be said by our voices to the glory of God." Now, let's think about what this means practically. In him it is always yes, and you can have any desires. Here's the practical application of that. In prayer, you go to the Heavenly Father and you say, "Lord, we're having a really interesting study in our ecclesia tomorrow. Would you give me of your spirit so that I can listen closely and I can contribute to it?" What's the answer? Yes. Father, there is a sister on the West Coast, 3,000 miles from me, that's undergoing some very difficult trials. Would you please give her of your spirit to help her deal with it? What's the answer? Yes. Lord, I have this weakness I've been fighting, and it's so troubling. Would you give me a little of your Holy Spirit so that I can maybe be a little bit more victorious of it? Yes. Do you see where we're going here? Anything you ask, anything which is in accord with the promises of God, it's always yes. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Yes. Lord, help me to be more patient. Yes. Lord, help me to understand this doctrine better. Yes. 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 That's the desire of the new creature, isn't it? And God says he will give you the desires of your heart. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. It's in the Spirit we can understand some things that Paul says that's sometimes a little hard to understand. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, it reads, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Now, what was Paul talking about? Was he talking about that he could do anything that he wanted? Well, I think that the parameters here is that he could do anything that was within what God wanted for him. All things were lawful for him. He could do anything he wanted. But he was wise enough to understand that even though he had liberties that God had given him as an apostle to the Gentiles, he recognized that some things that he was lawful to do didn't always help in the final analysis. So he says it doesn't always edify, it isn't always helpful, so he was wise. But this helps us to understand that he's not talking about all things in the sense of anything you can imagine. He didn't say that, well, you know, it's law for me to build the Golden Gate Bridge. Well, ridiculous, right? We're focusing on what God has and what the promises are to us. We have an example in the Old Testament of someone that was given a choice of anything he wanted. I was thinking about Brother Brent's lesson this morning. Would you like this vision or would you like this prophecy? Kind of neat, you know, it kind of searches your heart a little bit when you get asked a question like that. So Lord said, what would you like? What would you ask for? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. We, of course, are talking about King Solomon. Now, the first 15 chapters of chapter, or 15 verses, excuse me, of chapter 3 are about this occasion here where Jehovah comes to Solomon and asks him, what would you like? I'm going to read just a few smattering of verses here. Let's start here in verse 3. And Solomon loved Jehovah, walking in the statutes of David his father. Let's pause right there. Remember going back to our theme text. Delight yourself in Jehovah, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does it say? He loved Jehovah. Which means that right at the outset, that love produced in him a desire for good things. Oh, he had his weaknesses, you know, and we think about his later life with some sadness. But at this point in time, there was a very close and wonderful relationship. Verse 5. In Gibeon, Jehovah appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. There it is. Open-ended, wide open. Says to Solomon, ask me anything. What would you like? Now, you might ask the question, was God taking a risk here? You know, there's certain people in this world you don't want to offer anything they want. But you know, God knows the heart. Jehovah knew that Solomon loved him, and he loved Jehovah, and he loved Solomon as well. So he knew that that love that existed there would make whatever Solomon asked for very probably the right thing. You know, I often think about some things in the scripture that God does specifically to point out the character of people. Think about Moses. Remember, Moses was with the people in the wilderness, and you know, they were stiff-necked and they were disobedient, the Israelites there, and it was one problem after another. Finally, God says at one point, Moses, I'll tell you what, I'll just wipe them all out and we'll make a new nation out of you. It's God's suggestion. What do you think of that? Well, you remember what Moses said? He said, yeah, you know, Lord, I don't think that's a good idea. You know, the people in the land would talk if you did something like that. He says, no, wait. You had promises, and this is your seed, and you know, we'll deal with it. Let's not do that. Well, brethren, that occasion was put in the scripture for us to see. God knew what he would say, but it's recorded for us to see what a splendid man Moses was and how important it was, the praise of God's name. He knew that if God took Israel out of Egypt and they just wiped him out, that wouldn't be a very good blemish, would it, on God's name. And Moses said, no, we can't have that. So he didn't. Well, likewise here with Solomon. Well, what did Solomon ask for? Verse 7. And now, O Jehovah my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. What do we call that quality? Humility. He was a very humble man. Here he was. He was king. He was the most powerful man in all of Israel. And you know, he came to the throne in some turmoil as well. But he says to his God, you know, I don't even know how to go in and out of door. How can I lead this great people? I love that confession of humility. That childlike acquiescence to the will of God. You know, Jesus, during his ministry, he described, too, how important that quality was. Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, Jesus says this. And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is our master's instructions to us. You know, we have such a wonderful bounty of truth. We have to be careful that our flesh doesn't get high-minded about it. You know, when I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, we thought we had the truth too, but there was a certain amount of pride in it. Well, I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm going to live in a kingdom. You know, we even had one time where I went to a door, and there I was with one of the circuit overseers. This is back in Rhode Island, one of the leaders within the Watchtower organization. And we knocked on the door, and there was a woman there that was particularly nasty. You know, so we walked out. It was a very nice house, you know. And I'm walking with this older man. I'm probably 19, 20 years old, right? And I said, well, I said, you know, you don't always get a nice reception. He said, that's all right. He said, see this house? He said, it's a beautiful house. You can have it in the kingdom. That was not uncommon. There's other witnesses that have testified that as well. But there is in their thinking such a positiveness that we are Jehovah's organization. We got the truth. We're it. And a certain amount of looking down at others. It's one of the things I love about our foundation doctrine of the ransom for all. It's a great leveler. You know, when you go out to look at people in the world, and say you're at a restaurant, and you see all these people milling around, have you ever thought, by looking at them, say, this is my children in the kingdom. These are people that are going to be people that I'm going to judge and rule and bless. You see, the doctrine as a truth create this natural inclination toward this love of everyone. And indeed, they will. And it also helps us when somebody in the world gets particularly nasty to you, you know, maybe even hateful. You can think to yourself, well, 500 years from now, they're going to love me. Brethren, that's the power of the truth, the divine plan that we have. You know, we can have... Christendom quotes John 3:16 all the time. For God so loved the world. Brethren, if we're to be like Jehovah, then we must love the world in the same way. This is not the things in the world and all of that, but the people, the asset of the people that we've been called to be a blessing to. That is being like a little child, being humble and recognizing that. Incidentally, just as an aside, it is very important for this quality of humility to exist in those of us that are privileged to serve as elders. As elders, we have a very sacred responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. That means giving them truth. The sheep need truth. They need to have good examples as well. And I don't need to tell you, when you look back at the history of the Christian age, how did Babylon come into existence? Well, I have to think, put the responsibility, at least part of it, square on the head of elders. Elders that did not treat the flock. They were more interested in their position, how prominent they were. They started to dilute the truth, compromise in doctrines, you know, in order to get more people in there and get more power. It was a gradual thing. But you see, that attitude of not valuing truth enough and not being a humble spirit is the door that opened up to create what we call Babylon today and the Christendom. It all came about of it. Now, we don't ever expect to be creating another Babylon, but the idea is the same. We will be judged on how Christ-like we are and how seriously we consider, again, speaking to us, those of us who are elders, our sacred responsibility to shepherd the flock as Jesus would have us. We're still in 1 Kings 3. Let's go down to verse 9. Let's see what it is that Solomon asked for. Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, thy great people? There it is. He desired to serve. He recognized the wonderful position that he had, and he recognized his need for help to be able to judge, that is, to lead, to bless this great people. I want you to think for a moment how Jehovah's heart rejoiced to hear one of his human creatures on earth to say such a thing. Brethren, I would submit to you that every one of you who have made a consecration, have laid your lives down, that the moment that you made that vow, that consecration vow, you put a smile on the Father's face. Because you are responding to this wonderful call that we have, and you are willing to undergo anything and to sacrifice everything. Remember that for the joy set before him, we spoke a little bit about rejoicing and whatnot. Jesus, all the suffering that he went, he did it voluntarily. He did it because he loved God, and it brought such joy to the Father's heart. Brethren, you and I have that opportunity every day of our consecrated lives. By the choices we make, by the things that we choose to think about, by the phone calls that we make to our other brethren, by the time we spent studying, the time we put out tracts and do the witnessing work, We are all doing that because we delight in Jehovah. And he delights in us as well. Jesus, of course, as we mentioned, gave a wonderful example of this. A couple of other scriptures with respect to this. Philippians 2:7, speaking of our Lord. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, made unto the likeness of men. Taking the form of a servant. He was a servant beyond the veil before he came down. But there was a special need, and Jesus said, I would like to meet that need. Made himself a servant. Luke chapter 22, verse 26. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. You know, this is the divine standard. It's not where you sit and how many people come up to you and recognize you and the prominence you have. The standard that Jesus sets before it is, how much of a servant are you? How much do you desire to serve the needs of your brethren, of your family, even of people in the world? By the way, this concept just staggers me when I think about it. The greatest servant in the universe is Jehovah. Think about that. Our great God. What has he been spending billions of years in the physical universe doing? He's been planning a plan that would eventually result in a universe full of intelligent creatures that love him and think about him. And he has been working to be able to do that. For those of you that maybe have a little interest in astronomy, this may be something that you know, but scientists, astronomers that have looked at the whole universe and how it came about, you know that the current theory is that there's the Big Bang. And I like that because it conforms very nicely to the scripture that says in the beginning God created. Now in the Big Bang, as scientists understood, is this huge explosion of energy. Now when I say explosion, it can get a little technical here because it's not just energy, but it's an explosion of space. It's the creation of space as well in the Big Bang. That's a little hard to understand. You know, I set off a stick of dynamite. Dynamite blows up in space that exists. But the Big Bang explosion was energy. It was a time-space continuum that continued to grow. And it was very, very hot. And as it started to cool down, things started to happen. Certain laws of the universe started to develop. At first you had quarks, you know, the subatomic particles. They eventually came together and built. And eventually you ended up with protons, neutrons, and electrons, the very things that atoms are made of. And then they coalesced to form the first matter, which was hydrogen. Even today, the universe is, as far as visible matter, it's like 99% hydrogen. And as the hydrogen was developed, after a few million, billion years, it began to coalesce and form the first stars. I want to point out something to you. At this very early stage in the universe, there was no iron. There was no carbon. There was no oxygen. There was no fluorine. There was no neon. All it was just hydrogen and energy. And these first stars began to use hydrogen to make helium. Helium is the first next step in the creation of atoms. Helium is next. That's where we get our light from our star. The hydrogen binds with helium. Now, where am I going with this? My point is that there were several generations of stars necessary to create the matter. Put your hand in front of your face. Look at it. Do you know where the atoms came from of your hand? They came from supernovas and stars. That matter, your carbon and your oxygen and the other things that your hand is made of, is truly made of stuff from the stars. So God had billions of years to create the matter necessary that makes you and me. That's a servant, isn't it? By the way, there's a theory that's called the anthropocentric theory of the universe. And the anthropocentric theory of the universe says that, and there's even those that don't understand it, don't know about God, but basically it says that it looks like the universe was prepared for human beings. We don't have a problem with it. But scientists have been discovering that there's all of these very fine lines of the constants in the universe that had to be certain values and whatnot for the universe to have human life. But our God has been working for billions of years to get up to the time when the earth was ready for the preparation. Our Father is the greatest servant. And brother, if we are to be like God, if we are like to be like our Master Jesus, we must be servants as well. I have to tell you, at this convention, I had delighted because I probably counted a dozen incidents that I've watched, just you interacting with one another, where I see one brother or sister say to another, can I do this for you? Can I pour you a glass of water? Can I help this? Can I help that? Brethren, that should be the natural way that we behave toward one another. And it produces such love. You know, we love one another because we can see they're really, truly interested in us. Still in 1 Kings 3, verse 10. And a speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. We want to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So, the promise in our theme is given only to those that delight in Jehovah. So, naturally, we can ask ourselves a question. If delighting Jehovah is what you want to do, then what are some things that delight Jehovah? We can answer that. It kind of gives us a little direction. We're going to look at a set of scriptures to answer the question, what is it that Jehovah delights in? Our first one is in Psalm 16, verse 3. And again, I have a Bible in Basic English translation of this, which is pretty similar to King James, but different in one spot. Psalm 16:3. But to the saints that are in the earth, they are the noble, says Bible in Basic English, in whom is all my delight. Brethren, you should all be smiling right now. Jehovah is saying, he is delighting in you, his called ones. Just being within the consecrated body of Christ is finding that God delights into that. Ancient Israel, the called or chosen ones of the Old Testament times were a delight to God, even in spite of their deviations so often. How much more is spiritual his delight? You are is his delight. Now, if you're like me, you ask a question, what's so delightful about me? I know how imperfect I am. I'm a sinner. I know how much I say the wrong thing, I think the wrong thing, I end up doing the wrong thing. I would think that that would not be very delightful to the Heavenly Father, and I'm right about that. But he understands that. He knows we're dust, he knows our frames, and he has made arrangement for us. You all know the doctrine of justification. It is one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given to us. Without justification, we could never, ever hope to be God's delight. But with justification in the blood of Christ, God is saying, I know what you are. I know you're a son of Adam. I know you're struggling against it. But I also know that you have given me your heart. You have made a vow of consecration. You love my son, and you want to be found in him. So I'm going to use his blood to cover you. Don't worry. As long as you continue to be unhappy about your imperfection, we're good to go. Because I got it covered. The only problem is when we start to accept within ourselves sin as a normal component of our life. We can never do that. Sin is not a normal component. It's there. It will be there till we die, but we must fight it, reject it, battle against it continually. That's all that God asks. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Here's another expression of this. To the praise of the glory of his grace. By the way, you remember what grace means? Undeserved kindness. Wherein he hath made us accepted all by ourselves? No. Accepted in the beloved. As long as we remain in Christ, recognizing that great gift he's given us, and striving as possible to be Christ-like, living day by day, it says we are accepted in that way. We needed modification, and that's what justification is all about. It's interesting how many types and shadows deliver these little nuggets of truth to us. Do you remember the wave offerings of Leviticus 23? In the beginning of the agricultural year, the Israelites would go out, and the first harvest that they would harvest each year was the barley harvest. So here's a stand of barley. They would cut it down, bring it in, give it to the priest as the offering for the first fruits, and the priest would wait. Now comes the wheat harvest. Well, you know, the barley represents Jesus, and you know the wheat represents us. So what do they do with the wheat? Do they cut the wheat down, give it to the high priest, and have him weigh it? No. Why? Because the wheat by itself wasn't acceptable. It had to have something done to it. Anyone remember what you had to do with that wheat? You had to cook it. You had to take that wheat, make it into a flour, make it into two loaves. And this is very curious for Israel. It says, add a little leaven. Now, you know, leaven was generally not acceptable, but these weighed loaves, it says, add a little leaven. Cook the two loaves, and now give it to the priest, and he weighs it. Well, of course, the application to us is so clear that we are not acceptable in our native form. We have to be modified. We have to be cooked. We use the term justified. But that addition of leaven lets us know that God knows that you've got the leaven of sin in you, but you can still be waived, and you can still be accepted. Turn to Proverbs 8:30. Jesus is the absolute delight of Jehovah. And in Proverbs 8:30 we read, "Then I was with him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." This is wisdom personified, but it's talking of our Lord. I remember going back to the 80s when Chicago first came out with For This Cause, and they read this. This was read in there by Brother Larry McClellan as the voice of God. Remember, large, deep voice, you know. I remember getting goosebumps about it. But this speaking of Jesus, he is his absolute delight. Proverbs, if you're still there, let's look at Proverbs 11, verse 20. And I have, again, a different translation here of a couple of words. You can follow along. Proverbs 11, 20. "They that are perverse in heart are an abomination to Jehovah. But such as are perfect in their way as are his delight." Now, when you read this, you probably are a little bit troubled by it. You say, well, I'm not perfect. I want to be a delight. I'd love to be perfect, but I'm not. But how can I be his delight if I'm not perfect? Even Jesus compounds it a little bit. He says, you know, that you must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Well, Brother Russell treated this so many times because it's an important thing for us to recognize. Again, as we've already stated, God knows that you're not perfect. God knows that you cannot worship him with no imperfection. Imperfection attaches to everything that we do, sadly. But there is something that we can give God that we can perfect, and that's intention, perfection of intention. And I'm sure you, like me, many times when I come before the Lord in prayer, I ask forgiveness for my sins, and I ask the Lord, "Lord, give me a pure mind and a pure heart. Make me want to do, and I really do want to do, all that you would like." Brethren, that's intention. And it is vital that we perfect intention in our relationship with God. Absolutely vital. Your performance is always going to be sub-perfect, but you can perfect intention. By the way, somebody asked me once, challenged me on that. It was someone that I met at a convention, a brother, and he was a little bit disturbed. He says, "You don't put enough emphasis on performance. Paul talks about performance. You have to have a good performance. Intention, you know, in your heart, well, anybody can say that. You know, well, I really wanted to get over to visit you, but I couldn't. You know, I wanted to give you this gift, but, you know, it slipped my mind." You know, he made light of intention, you see. But we do have a scripture, I think, that validates this concept that we got from the pastor, that intention is important. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me start with verse 11, where he talks about performance. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Starting at verse 11. Now they're performed the doing of it. As there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance out of that which ye have. So Paul does validate the idea that there is a certain level of performance that's expected of us. Other places it's called the good works that come out of our heart. But verse 12, I think, is telling on this point. For if there be first a willing mind, that's intention, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to he hath not. This is powerful, dear brethren. I think of a brother or sister that might be paralyzed from the neck down. They would love to be able to get into a car and pick up the elderly brother and take him to meetings. They would love to be able to write letters. They can't do any of those things. But according to this, God accepts their intention as the deed done, since they can't do it. Isn't that marvelous? Now, we ought to be very careful because the flesh is tricky. The flesh would like to trick us and say, well, yeah, you really intended to get over there, but if you want to do something, brethren, it ought to be evident by a real try. Not by a whimsical, well, you know, I really would like to do that, but, you know, I got something else to do this afternoon. We can't deceive God. He sees the intentions of our heart, and that's why we need to pray. Father, make me like Jesus. Purify every one of my intentions. Make me sincere in what I ask for. Help me not to deceive myself, because we're all so good at deceiving ourselves. By the way, that Matthew 5:48 was where Jesus said, therefore be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's look at a few more things that delight Jehovah. Let's jump back to Proverbs. Proverbs 11:1 in this case. Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is abomination to Jehovah, but a just weight is his delight. Jehovah delights in justice. That's the bottom line. His delight in his justice and his holding that up as a foundation of his throne is one of the reasons why Jesus had to die, so that we might have that substitutionary atonement. God will never compromise his justice. Brethren, if we are to be judges beyond the veil working with Jesus, we need to work hard on this side of the veil to develop a keen sense of what's right and what's wrong, a sense of justice. When I was in Detroit earlier this year, I gave this talk there, the only time that I've given it before. There's a brother there by the name of Paul Stricker that I got to know. Didn't know Paul before that. And we had some really nice, delightful fellowship. Well, Paul told me an experience he had, and then I embarrassed him by using it in the talk, but it's a beautiful, beautiful experience. When he was a kid living in Detroit, he had a BB gun, and he used to like to shoot out the streetlights, you know, for Detroit Edison. As a kid. So now, years later, he comes into the truth, right? And his conscience is bothering. So you know what Brother Paul does? He goes down to the local office and pays for streetlights. What a sense of justice. What a sense of justice. You know, I love that story because here's such a little thing. It would be so easy to say, well, that's sins in the past that God's forgiven me. But no, it wasn't good enough for Brother Paul. He had to go. And they didn't even know how to take his money. They had to go get a couple levels of managers higher to see what they could do. They did take it, by the way. Brother, that's that sense of justice that we need to always do what is right. Brother, of all the people on the planet Earth right now, those who are the Lord's people, followers of Jesus, ought to have the most strict and balanced sense of justice. And that's you and me. So it's one of those things we need to examine ourselves about. Do I have a very founded, biblically founded sense of justice? Proverbs. Let's go over just one chapter. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are abomination to Jehovah, but they that deal truly are his delight. We already mentioned Jehovah delights in truth. We call ourselves truth people. Do we apply that in everything that we do? You know, we live in a world of lies. We've just come through a rather large political season here in the United States. And, you know, I observed and watched a lot of what went on. And I was amazed at how many bald-faced lies that were told by many of these candidates. Outright lies. You know, often about one another. Contrary to what they've written, things like that. In the world, this is accepted. Oh, that's just politics. You know, everybody lies in politics. Well, yeah. And that's one of the problems we're in the state that we are in this country and also around the world. Brethren, you and me are truth people. We love the truth. We should walk in the truth day by day. We already saw from reading this, Jehovah delights in the truth. So if you want to delight Jehovah, then the truth ought to be important to you as well. And one of the truths, again, we've mentioned it several times already, the truth is that you're imperfect. We come before the Heavenly Father. You know, we can't hide anything from Him. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're going to say. We recognize that, and we ought to say the truth. We ought to recognize the needs that we have to grow, to improve. Sometimes it's very important to ask the Lord, Lord, let me know where my blind spots are. You can't see your blind spots because they're blind spots. Sometimes our brethren can see the blind spots. And brethren, it's hard sometimes when you see a blind spot in a brother or sister to say something about it. Now, true, you know, we ought not to be picky with one another. That would not go very well. But brethren, if you see a significant deficiency in your brother or sister, then it's an act of love to try in a very tactful way bring it to their attention. Most of you don't know me real well, but if you see anything in me, I want to know about it. I told that to my wife once. And I know she's not listening this afternoon, but she's with some brilliant, so I'm okay. But loving the truth, then, you also love the truth that comes back to you when somebody says, you know, Brother Stein, I noticed something you said or did, and, you know, I don't think it's quite right. But then our love for one another should go to patience. Again, don't go overboard in it. We are not tasked to be critics of one another. That's not what we're tasked to be helpers of one another, servants of one another. But there are those times where wisdom dictates we should say something. Proverbs 15:8. Let's stay in Proverbs here. Again, we're looking at the general question, what delights Jehovah? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Brethren, prayer takes minimal energy on our part. Of all the things that God wants us to do, probably the easiest is to pray. But again, we have to show self-restraint and self-control because prayer takes time. And you're all busy. But we should never, ever allow our busyness to interfere with our prayer life for one another. God will call us accountable if we do not have enough love to spend time praying for one another. And I have a scripture for this. This is in 1 Samuel. Keep your fingers here. Well, no, you don't have to. That's the last proverb. 1 Samuel 12. Now, you know, Samuel was the judge given to Israel. Israel was his flock. And this is quite beautiful, something he says here in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against Jehovah in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Do you get the impact of this? As far as Samuel was concerned, he recognized it as a sin against God if he didn't pray for the flock that was entrusted to him, the nation of Israel. Brethren, I would suggest it's that important for us as well. If you don't pray for your brethren and do it regularly, I would suggest it's a sin. Because what you're telling God by not, and telling Jesus, our great shepherd, is that you're not interested or loving enough to care about the experiences of the brethren. And I know that's hard, but that's the fact. And we have a scripture text to show it. So in your self-examination, look at your prayer life. How often do you pray? How quickly does prayer come to mind? You know, all prayer does not have to be down on your knees, you know, with your hands folded on your bed. That's a very appropriate position for prayer. But most of the day, we're either working, you know, those of us that are still employed, we're traveling this way and the other one. There are plenty of opportunities for you during the day just to remember brethren in prayer, just to talk to God in prayer. We should get very familiar with our Heavenly Father because it says this is His delight. Do you want to delight your Father? Talk to Him as much as you can. All right, so we've come this far asking the question, what delights God? What are the delights of God's servants, you and me? Well, there's scriptures that tell what our delights are, or at least should be. Let's go back to Psalm. Psalm 1 this time. First Psalm. And we'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Very beginning of the book here. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the way of the scornful. But his delight, remember, we're asking the question, what is the delight of those that love God? His delight is in the law of Jehovah, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is a very, very powerful indicator for us that we should study God's word. How will you know the law of God if you don't spend time studying it? And it should not be a chore. We should get to the point where we are delighted to find out what God's law is and what it says. And it says meditate on it day and night. By the way, you know, the use of the word meditate today, a lot of people, they think about that Eastern meditation, Anapanasati, Anapanasati, you know, you've probably seen that in National Geographic. Biblical meditation is nothing like that. In Eastern meditation, they say, empty your mind and the knowledge of the universe will come in. Well, brethren, I submit to you, you empty your mind, you may be getting a lot of things in your mind that you don't want. Meditation for a Christian is thinking and praying about what we read and what we absorb from God's word. It is an analysis that we do. You read a text of scripture. You ask questions. Who is this written to? What's the context in which it was written? Was there a problem? Is that why it came out? What is the thought here? Why was it written? Who wrote it? When was it written? There's all these questions you can ask. That's meditation. That's study. That's thinking about it. And as we apply these simple rules, you know, just to spend time thinking about it, we will grow and come to appreciate it more. And I would suggest, take it out of your private study. Take it to your ecclesia. Take it to your convention. Brother Brett, I read something over here. What do you think about it? You know, get the input of others. Or if you discovered something beautiful, Brother Brett, I read this. Oh, it's so exciting, I've got to share it with you. And we share it with you. You know, Brother Carl Hagensek used to have a term called cross-pollination. He used to describe fellowship as that. And I love the concept that we come together as brethren. You know, you all have studied different things than me. And you all have picked up little nuggets of truth and whatnot. Well, when we fellowship together, you pick these things up. And you say, oh, well, that's interesting. Oh, never thought about that before. Oh, how beautiful. So now you've been pollinated, and what do? You bring it back and say, hey, brother, look at this. And now that knowledge increases within the brotherhood, and everyone gets a blessing from it. Brethren, that's meditating. Day and night. That is having delight in God's word as where his law can be found. And we must have that. Well, it's about time. I better move here. Brethren, what are the desires of your heart? That's the crux of our lesson, isn't it? You can have the desires of your heart if and only if you delight in Jehovah. It's necessary that we examine ourselves. That's how the bride makes herself ready. It's a collective experience and a collective accountability. Do you desire to make your calling and election sure? All of us, I'm sure, would say yes. Do you desire the brother or sister that's sitting next to you, that they make their calling and election sure? You better say yes. Remember, in Revelation 19, the bride hath made herself ready. This is a collective experience. We really want to be interested in each one of us being successful, pleasing the Heavenly Father, and entering into that. We used the text in Proverbs 15:8 earlier about the prayer of the upright is his delight, and I wanted to share an experience with you. I first was touched by the truth when I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses and I was working at Bethel in Brooklyn, New York, at the printing factory. I was printing out watchtowers and books and things like that. My dad had come into the truth, and that upset me greatly because he was a witness. So I said, I got to do something. I got to save this, save my father from second death. And I found out that he kept talking about this brother that lived in Staten Island by the name of Fry, Anton Fry. And I thought that he had entirely too much respect for this guy. So Staten Island, it's just right across the bay here, or river from Brooklyn. So I came out to Mr. Fry's house one day, knocked on the door, opened the door. He's this little old man. And he said, are you Mr. Fry? And he said, are you David? Yes, come in. He says, your father's here. My dad was there that day, and dear brother Baron Eckholt was also there that day. This is in 1971. I was very intrigued. Well, I was there for a fight, and I was not that open-minded. There's something about Brother Fry intrigued me, and I came back the next Saturday and the Saturday after that, and maybe a fourth Saturday. Not clear whether I did it three or four Saturdays. Never read the volumes. My interest at that point just was intrigued, but word got back to those at the Bethel, and I found myself before a committee who scared the living daylights out of me. I got kicked out of Bethel, and I didn't have anything to do with my father for 4 years. 4 years later, I read the volumes, and I was thrilled. This was the truth. My dear wife at that time, Kathy, was raised a witness. She's watching with growing apprehension, because she knew what had happened 4 years earlier. To make a long story short, I wrote to Brother Fry. This is after I made a consecration. And I said, you probably don't remember me, but I'm Mel Stein's son. I was at your house 4 years ago, and I just wanted to... I didn't use the word pen pals, but I wanted to establish a written communication. And I got a letter back, about a week or so later, that brought tears to my eyes. And this all relates back to the prayer of the upright. And Brother Fry in that letter says, Dear Brother David, I have been waiting for your letter for a long time. He says, I remember you very well, and not one day has passed since you were in my house that I didn't pray for you. But I can tell you right now, I'm not that faithful about prayers. And to my shame, Brother Fry was. And it may be that I'm in the truth right now because of his daily prayer for me for 4 years. Prayer is powerful, and that's why it delights Jehovah so much. We have to close. I'm going to close with Psalm 45, verse 11. We've been focusing on what delights Jehovah and how we can delight Jehovah. But I want you never to forget that our Lord and Master Jesus loves you. Psalm 45, 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Brethren, Jesus considers you beautiful. You are to be his bride. Why are you beautiful? Because you've made the choice to serve the God that we have together, our Heavenly Father. You've made the choice to try to put on righteousness each day of your life. You've made the choice to sacrifice your own comforts and your own assets in order to be of service one to another. Jesus loves you and desires you. Brethren, may we all come to that point of faithfulness where we can reciprocate, desiring to see our Lord and be with Him in that not too future time where all the world of mankind will have the revelation of God that we will bring to them. May the Lord bless this to you.